Well, I didn't ask for any special lectionary readings or altering of the lectionary readings, but there's wonderful resonances from the passages that Chris read this morning with the message that I will be bringing you this morning. And this morning I will be stepping out of the book of Ecclesiastes, which I normally am in when I come to you, and I will be bringing you a message based on my coursework at Reformed Evangelical Seminary on the Gospels. My paper was called The Presentation of Christ in the Gospel of John, and that's what this message will be based on. Now, I'll begin by reading several verses from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And while we will consider other verses in John's Gospel, I will be reading John's prologue, which will help to set the stage. Now, hear God's word from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty Father, who sent your divine Son, Jesus our Lord, to redeem us and reconcile us to you, illuminate our study of your word today, that we may clearly see Jesus. Prepare us for good works, that we may walk in them, doing your will, following your ways, and discipling the nations. Prepare the soil of our hearts, make it fertile ground for your word, that the seed may bring forth good fruit in our lives. We commit this time to you, in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Please be seated. Who is Jesus? Now, if you were brought up in a Christian home as I was, perhaps that question has never occurred to you. I know it did not really occur to me until well into adulthood, and only as a point of study, not out of any questioning of faith. And that's right and good. You don't need to question your faith to ask the question, who is Jesus? It is an important question to consider when approaching a text like John's Gospel. In fact, the text, John encourages you to dwell on the question and the answer. Right here in verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, John is asking you to consider the question, who is Jesus? And he is telling you who he is. You see, John is uniquely positioned to answer the question, having known Jesus personally and having spent time with him. Now, John left us this fourth gospel as a testament to who Jesus is, as a testimony to his nature, to his identity. And of course, as part of the canon of Scripture, John's gospel is Holy Spirit inspired and part of the inerrant Scripture given to us by God. Now, as Christians, those who follow Christ, you know that Jesus is the one on whom all of history turns. All of history prior to his incarnation looked forward to and prepared for his coming, and all of history after his incarnation now lives in the glorious light of that event. Knowledge of him must spread to all ends of the earth, and that's why followers of Jesus are now more numerous than ever across the world. And how that number keeps increasing after his death some 2,000 years ago baffles many. But we who are in Christ are not baffled by this. We know that Jesus rules the world even now, and that all people will confess him. But even so, Jesus, who Jesus is continues to be a fruitful study. As the church, the bride of Christ, he is your Savior and your King. We study God's word to know him, to know who he is, to know what he has done for us. And so John begins his gospel in the same place that Hebrew scripture begins, in the beginning. Those are the same words that begin Genesis 1 and John 1:1. You see, John wants his readers to understand something right away. Jesus is connected to the beginning, to creation. Jesus invites his readers to examine the context of the creation narrative, to read backward and see Jesus right there at the beginning as all things are being made. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God and his Word are one and the same. They were both in the beginning. And be sure to see what John is saying here. See, John is heading off heresy at the pass. Now, sinful men will still trundle headlong into heresy, but John is trying to stop them from doing so. Now, Arianism is a 4th century heresy teaching that Jesus had a beginning as a created being. This heresy is alive and well today, among which are some sects of Unitarianism, the Unitarian Universalist Association, or the UUA, which no longer calls itself a Christian denomination, thankfully, although they say they include Christians and Christianity. They do not technically hold a stance on whether Jesus is divine or not. But on their Views of Jesus webpage, they lean pretty heavily on the idea that Jesus is created, not divine, as a very common belief among their members. They have about 150,000 members, so perhaps they may not be worth too much consideration. Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other hand, have about 120,000 congregations and about 9.2 million active members. You almost certainly encounter them at some point, particularly from their door-to-door ministry. The Jehovah's Witnesses categorically deny Jesus' divinity, believing he is God's first creation. Now, in order to believe this heresy that Jesus is a created being, they have to deny what John is saying right here at the beginning of his gospel. John tells us this is not true. He tells us that the Word was God. John's first chapter is filled with the divinity of Christ. And then John goes on to say in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now don't miss this. All things were made through him. Now look around you at everything that was made. Everything that exists, it was made through him. Nothing was made without him. Jesus is the maker of all things. You would not exist without him. And the things that you make and produce from his raw materials, none of that would exist without Jesus, the Word. Now really dig in and follow John's reasoning here. If all things were made by Jesus, the Word, then it is impossible for the Word to be created. If all things are created by the Word, but then you try to say that the Word was created, well, then by what word was the Word created? This is how Augustine reasons about this passage when he says, how can it be that the Word of God was made when God by the Word made all things? If the Word of God was itself also made, by what other word was it made? You see, it is logically impossible for anything to precede the Word by which all things were made. John is not beating around the bush here. He leaves no room for misinterpretation. Jesus is the personification of God's Word. He is with God. He is equal to God. He is very God. Jesus is God. But John is not done with his presentation of Jesus' identity. Jesus is Word. Jesus is God. Jesus' divinity has been established. But then in verse 14, John tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you are likely so familiar with this text that it does not strike you as it ought to. Reading it again and again and again has made your eyes dull and your ears hard of hearing. Look again. Realize what John is saying. It is profound. It is unimaginable. Your God, your Creator, the one who made you by his Word, that Word who made you took on your form. Jesus became man. John means to communicate something startling to you. Jesus took on his creation's form. Your Maker took on your flesh and blood. He walked among men, and those men left testimony of him, of who he was, who he is, as Jesus dwelt among them. They beheld his glory. The Creator stooped down to be with his creation. Now, when you make something, maybe you fashion something out of wood, maybe you draw and make art, maybe you make a clay model, perhaps you forge things from steel, whatever the case, when you as a maker, a creator, little c, when you create something, you are not then capable of taking on the form of your creation. That is something that you can't do. You may be able to create in a limited fashion using pre-existing raw materials, but you cannot indwell the form of your creation. But your God is so powerful that he is capable of doing this. This is the startling message that John brings to you. Jesus takes on your form. Jesus the Word, Jesus who is God, becomes flesh. Now this ought to be the end of any Gnostic heresies. Gnosticism rose to some prominence in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Gnostics emphasize spiritual things over flesh, over faith, over anything else. In Gnosticism, the key to all things is inner knowledge, not faith. There's a dualism where all that is spiritual is considered, considered spiritual is good, while the material world, the flesh, the physical, that's all bad. In this view, Jesus comes to provide the secret spiritual knowledge of God required for human spirits to escape the physical material world. And yet John tells us that Jesus the Word became flesh. He became material. And not only that, Jesus rose from the dead in flesh. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out the glorious case that Christ was risen from the dead bodily. Paul himself saw Jesus in the body. And that Christ, being risen bodily, is our own hope. You see, John is putting the nail in the coffin for Gnosticism. Jesus became a man who knew no sin, certainly, so that he could be our propitiation, but man all the same, in a flesh and blood body, which continues to this day. But in doing this, he became no less divine. He continued to be the Word of God. John tells us in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now that word translated from the Greek as declared is where we get our English word exegesis from. While we cannot see the Father, Jesus, the Son of God, exegetes the Father to us. As the Word, that is his job. As one scholar observes, the Proverbs remind us constantly that our speech reveals our character, not just in what we say, but in how we say it. And just as we reveal our character in the words we speak, so the Father has revealed his character in the Word. We know who God is, and we know his character because Jesus took on flesh and continued in his role. He continued in his divine nature as the Word. Jesus took on flesh to reveal the character of God to men. And John's gospel shows us Jesus, the man with two natures, eternal God and a flesh and blood man, both existing within one person. But what is Jesus doing here on earth as God in the flesh? There are, of course, many possible answers to this question. But something we can ascertain from John's gospel is that Jesus, the God of creation, the Word by which all was created, came to do creation work. Now just stop and think about it. Jesus is the Word by which all was created. So the Creator comes to do what? He comes to create. Jesus is the God of beginnings. You know the familiar story of the first man, of the head of the human race, from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Adam heeded the temptation of the serpent and brought sin and death. He brought decreation to all his posterity. We all know this. We all feel it every day. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, "Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread. Death spread to all men because all have sinned." In Genesis 3, we see that sin brought a curse upon the very ground. The ground that was intended to bring forth life has suffered from decreation. It now brings forth thorns and thistles. The ground doesn't always do what was intended anymore. But amidst these ominous signs, immediately after the first man's sin, God promises the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, the $5 theological word for this promise is the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. Jesus the Son is sent by the Father to fulfill this gospel promise. Indeed, Jesus refers to being sent by the Father 41 times in the Gospel of John. And he often references the work that he was sent here to do. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus something that seems enigmatic. And once again, we're so familiar with this passage, we don't stop to consider and think and dwell on how enigmatic this is. Nicodemus certainly thinks it's enigmatic. Jesus says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, or born anew, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is, of course, perplexed by this. He wonders whether Jesus means he needs to re-enter his mother's womb. Of course, that is not what Jesus means. Now, in order to be born again, one must be born in the first place. Everyone has been born through a natural birth. And further, through our natural birth, man is born into the lineage of the first Adam. John Calvin, commenting upon this chapter, said, "No man can be truly united to the church so as to be reckoned among the children of God until he has been previously renewed." You see, everyone is in need of this renewal, this new birth, this recreation, because everyone is born from the seed and lineage of Adam. And therefore, all are sinners. All are conceived and born in sin. Death and decreation is our heritage. With David in Psalm 51, we all must declare as he did, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What Jesus tells Nicodemus is that all men are in need of a renewal, a new birth, a new lineage, a new allegiance. All men are in need of new creation. And Jesus states, man must be given a second nature, a new nature. He must be recreated. Paul follows up on this in 1 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This is the new creation work that Christ has come to do. Now, later in John, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, as we heard Chris read from the lectionary passages. But before he does, he tells Lazarus' sister Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And then he raises Lazarus. See, Jesus has made explicit here what he was sent by the Father to do. Jesus, the Word, the Creator, in whose mouth is found the words of life, he has come to give new life to those who call on his name. Raising Lazarus was a sign, a foretaste of what was to come. Now, while we can't consider every way in which John's gospel alludes to Jesus the Creator coming to recreate, let's consider this last example. Now, in Genesis, God places man in a garden. God created the Garden of Eden as a place of life in which he placed new man. New life was placed there in the garden. And God charged the man to guard and to keep the garden. And in that garden, man falls to sin. He doubted God's word. He believed the serpent. Adam died that day. And so did I, and so did all of you. The place of new life became a place of death. Adam gave his dominion and reign over earth to the serpent. Thus, sin and death spread to the very ground that was to bring forth life, which now brings forth thorns and thistles. The garden's purpose was corrupted, as was man's. But it is still possible for the cursed ground to bring forth life. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit." You see, new life is created from the ground in the death of the planted seed. The seed dies and is recreated to produce fruit. Death is turned into life. You see, Jesus is speaking here of his own pending death as a seed being planted in the ground that will produce fruit after it has been buried. In John chapter 18, Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the garden, he does not listen to the serpent. He resists the tempter. He rebukes Peter's unbelief, and he goes to his death willingly. You see, unlike the first Adam, this Adam is willing to die for his bride. He's already crushing the head of the serpent as he resists the temptations in the garden. Then in John chapter 19, as John narrates the story of Jesus' death, he gives this detail. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. And in continuing into verse 1 of chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now put on your Bible glasses and see what John is telling you here. Did you catch it? Jesus was buried in a tomb where? In a garden. You see, a garden saw sin and death enter the world. A garden sees Jesus resist the serpent. A garden sees Jesus die for his bride, and the seed of Jesus' body is planted in the ground in that garden. And there in the garden, on the third day, on the first day of the week, Jesus rises from the dead. This is another clue that John gives us about what's happening here. The first day of the week, that's the first day of creation. Now Jesus' resurrection from the dead is what J.R.R. Tolkien coined as a eucatastrophe. The Messiah came, he preached the gospel and the good news, he proclaimed and exegeted the Father, and then he died? Yes, he died. The enemy had won. Jesus was dead and in the ground. A tomb in the garden housed his body, which would have decayed. Adam's death extended all the way to Jesus. Of course, we know that Jesus did not decay. Death could not hold him. His body would not suffer decay. A eucatastrophe, a sudden and unexpected turning of events took place. Now, we expect it because of where we're at in history and how well we know the story. But no one else at the time expected it. Adam's death at the time Jesus died had not yet been defeated. A eucatastrophe is when all hope is lost. The story is past the point of no return. There's no way for the enemy to be defeated now. The wrong side has won. But then the wrong side didn't win. And that's what Jesus did. In the garden where the seed of Jesus' body was buried, dead and lifeless, from the ground of the garden springs forth life. The cursed ground bears fruit in the garden. The curse in the garden is broken in a garden. Jesus is victorious over death. This is part of the imagery that John gives. Jesus ascended to glory. He is lifted up to the cross. He is lifted up from the tomb. He is glorified with the Father. So what's the cash value? Jesus is God in the flesh. He is both God and man, and he has come to recreate. What does that mean to you? What do you do with that? Well, I'd wager most or all of the things that you've just heard are all things you've heard before. Jesus is God. He came as man. He died on the cross to give you new birth so that you would be spared eternal torment and death forevermore. And that's all certainly true. But there's much more. Now, as man who lived a sinless life, Jesus could offer up his life for sinners. Jesus could crush the head of the serpent with his heel. And as God, his sacrifice was of infinite worth, able to cover the sins of all his people. And as the God-man, Jesus is your great high priest, reconciling God and man. He reconciles you to God. You who are in Jesus have been restored to fellowship with your Creator. Now we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just a moment ago in the course of the message. Now hear verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Yes, the wages of sin is death. And yes, Christ's sacrifice applied to your account saves you from eternal damnation. But sin also separated you from God. You were in need of reconciliation. You were made for fellowship with God. And that fellowship was broken. So Jesus reconciled you to God. And that's not just about saving you from eternal torment, although it does that. Your life in Christ is now forever altered from what it would have been without Christ. God created man in his image. In Genesis 3, we saw the effect of sin upon the relationship man had with God. It separated man from fellowship and communion with God. It hindered man from his purpose. After man sinned, God came to the garden to commune with Adam and his wife. But they were now separated from God's fellowship, and so they hid themselves. They could not commune with God. God walked in the garden, and Adam shrank back. He could no longer walk with God. But now through the work of the second Adam, Jesus, God come in the flesh of man, you have been reconciled to the fellowship, to fellowship with God. You can walk with God. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, you are now created in Christ Jesus, a new creation. You are created in Christ for good works, to walk in them. You have been enabled to fulfill your purpose, to walk with God, to glorify Him as you take dominion of the world. See, before Christ, man had given over dominion to sin and death. Jesus reclaims the mission and recreates you to once again fulfill your purpose. Reading further in Ephesians, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You have been born again, founded upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus, your Messiah. You are a new creation. Now, popular evangelical culture has boiled down being born again to a formula, and a formula you say once and you don't think about it again. But in scriptures, the new birth is a complete life change. It's an allegiance change. You have been recreated into the new Adam. Your new creation has brought you into fellowship with God, citizens and saints, members of his household. You have been recreated to fulfill your purpose, to have fellowship with God and with each other. And ultimately, through Christ's work, you are renewed to the purpose for which you were created, to bring glory to God. Now, during this Lenten season, we focus on Christ's passion as we prepare for the glorious rehearsal of the Easter resurrection. And as you do, consider these things about your great high priest. As both God and man, Jesus reconciles you to God. Jesus stands in the gap. He is your mediator. He is your friend. He is your king. He is your savior. For you, he died so that you might have fellowship and life in him with the Father. Jesus says in John 15, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, near the end of his gospel, John declares, "These signs were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." You see, Jesus gives you life. You are renewed. You are recreated. You are in him, recreated in his name. And that's what all this means for you. Jesus came to exegete and reveal and declare the Father to you in his divine role as the Word of God. And he enables you to love and serve him, fulfilling the creation mandate of dominion and glory. Therefore, go forth as a new creation to live in fellowship and union with your God, recreated to glory, that you may glorify your Maker. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord, may we leave this place renewed, refreshed, and reassured in our identity as your new creation. May we live this week as those who bring forth the water of life to heal the nations. May we honor and glorify you as we are enabled to fulfill our dominion mandate and our created purpose to fill the earth with your disciples as we bring glory to your name. We commit our lives into your hands as we are about the work that you have given us to do. So be with us in all that we do. To you, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah and King, and in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And amen.